Hey, morning, church. We open up in Hebrews chapter 2 today. And we begin with a passage in which there is a transition. Because there's this overarching theme of the book of Hebrews. That overarching theme is... Okay. Yeah, I tricked you there. I sucked you in and then... Yeah, I was expecting to be Johnny on the spot. So yeah, there's this overarching theme of the book of Hebrews, and that theme is... Right. And that sets the framework in which we understand this theology. And actually, it's the framework in which we understand all of the Bible. It's all about Jesus, right? It's all about Him. And really, that sets in motion every relationship in your life. It sets in motion your relationship with God. It sets in motion how you walk with Him, the things that you consider important, the things that you consider not. It's one of the reasons that the New Testament can say, we grieve but not as those without hope, because when we lose somebody, there's this bigger, broader picture of eternity in mind. And so loss is only temporary. Death is only a state of the now, but someday we will be with Him in glory, permanent. Resurrected self. That changes the math on all of this stuff. And so we pick up here in verse 5, understanding we must pay closer attention to so great a salvation, right? And we have to pay closer attention to that greater salvation, because if we get this wrong, terrible things happen in our theology. Terrible things happen in our understanding, right? And so if we sidle back to de-emphasize Christ, if we sidle back to trusting in works, if we cycle back, as this audience would be tempted to do, to go back to a comfortable works-based approach to obeying the law, then they would fall short. We would fall short. And so he says, pay closer attention to this great salvation, since that which was uttered by angels proved to be unalterable and unignorable. In fact, incur judgment when people fell short of it. What shall we do then with so great a salvation if we ignore it, if we leave it on the table and don't deal with it the way we ought? And so he turns here, of course, in verse 5, he says, for he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. Now, I need you to lock that in your head. Hebrews 2, 5. For he did not subject to angels the world to come. For he did not subject to angels the world to come. Okay? Now you may think, well, why is that important? Well, it will become more clear next week. But I want you to get that in your head. For he did not subject to angels the world to come. Who did he subject it to? Us. Now understand that. Understand it. So let's say for a moment that there is no God, right? Let's say there is no God, and that angels and human beings came about as a natural course of evolution, which I would posit that the natural course of evolution would be just as likely to produce an angel as the natural course of evolution would be to produce a human being. Okay? That seems rational, logical, right? If there's a such thing as physical evolution, who's to say that there isn't a spirit world in which such fanciful creatures might exist, right? Now, let that be your thought for the rest of the afternoon. Wow. All right, so, yeah. But let's say there was a natural evolution that angels and human beings had both evolved as a course of nature. Who would be in charge? Angels. Notice you didn't pause on that. Is there any doubt in anybody's mind that if we were left to our own devices, angels would beat us up? Right? Yes. Now notice here that there is a God, and that God wills by the power of His own might and by the power of His own plan. No other plan supersedes or supplements God's plan. And notice here, for He did not subject the world to come to angels. Now that means, what the writer here is saying is, God is countermanding what would naturally occur. Now, that's really important. That's really important. Because all through Scripture, God does that. God countermands what nature would seem to imply, or the shape of the world would seem to imply. Right? How is it that God would countermand? Well, notice here, for He did not subject to angels the world to come. That's because He's actually subjecting the world to come to men. Notice here, He's not saying the world that is. But we also know that too, right? The world in which you and I exist is under the subjection of man. Let me say that again. The world in which you and I exist is subject to man. That is a biblical idea that is carried from all the way from Genesis, all the way through the New Testament to the end of the world. This current world is up under the subjection to man. Well, how do we know that's an important doctrine? Anybody have an idea? Why would that be an important doctrine, that the world that we exist in is somehow subject to man? Well, we know it's important, first of all, because the Bible says so, but also the world around us seems to be bound and determined to make that not true. You know, there is an argument to be made, one of the first people in the 20th century to make a cogent argument for environmentalism was Francis Schaeffer, who talked about it in sense of stewardship. Now, he wasn't new in that, but he did just a really good job of talking about environmental stewardship as people who exist as the rulers and princes of the earth, but also rulers and princes who were up under God. That being said, the planet is not particularly important, nor is the universe particularly important, and we know that because God's going to burn it up. God actually views the universe in which you and I live in as disposable. It's like those cheap razors you get at the airport. It's that disposable. You use it once or half a once, and you throw it away. That's the nature of the world. In fact, he says, you know, he's going to take this place and he's going to roll it up like a scroll and just discard it. It's disposable. That being said, within the limited bounds that you and I live on this earth, shouldn't we do a good job of taking care of it? Not because the rocks and trees will be offended, but rather that my treatment of the world around me involves not only good to myself, but good to my neighbor. For instance, I don't take my used motor oil and dump it in my yard. Some people do. I never have gotten that, but because I'm sitting there going, your well's in your yard, right? Seems like a bad idea. But also, my neighbor's well. And actually, that to me is the only framework in which any sort of environmental formula makes sense. That actually, I think the planet should be cared for, not because of what it does to rocks and trees. I don't particularly care if rocks and trees are shaped and broken and torn asunder and shaped into things we want them to. I will never weep over the death of a tree to house a poor person. I don't care about the tree in relationship to a poor person. I care about the poor person more than the tree, right? And so that stewardship ultimately is framework in making sure I don't break my neighbor's leg or pick his pocket. I don't do damage to other human beings. That's the only framework to me that environmentalism makes sense. But what seems to be the course of the day is that human beings be cursed to shape the planet. Somebody just sent me an article in the last couple of weeks, and it's not uncommon. It used to be disparate voices all over the planet occasionally that would say, almost in whispered and hushed tones, what would be best for nature is if human beings cease to exist. Then nature could exist purely, purely. And what has happened is that there is an increasing chorus of people who say we should bring about the end of mankind. And in fact, there have been notable people in the last 50 years who have become voluntarily sterilized so that they would never pollute the planet with their offspring. That's the view. And so what you have there is that the planet is actually the subjugator of us. Folks, you will notice this in all points of Christian doctrine, that the devil loves to reverse what is a truth of God. It loves to reverse it. And so God says man is the subjugator of earth. And so the devil whispers, no. Man exists up under earth. And this is also the case in animism. You go to animistic cultures that these tribal people believe themselves to be up under the authority and the danger of nature. That these proximate gods that live in nature, these proximate demons attached to rocks and trees, ultimately become our masters, and we live in fear of offending them. And so there's this constant push to try and appease the gods so that they can leave us alone. That is animism. And I want you to understand, you know, people talked about this a couple of hundred years ago. Oh, if we could just get out into nature, then we would find that there's a noble savage that lives in nature, and he lives in harmony with nature, and that's where man achieves his best. And then they went out and they found out that the savages who lived in savage lands were really savage. And not only that, but nature's not kind. I keep telling you, nature will kill you if it gets the chance. In fact, it loves to kill human beings. Loves to. You know, if you take our clothes off, we're really defenseless. Not only that, but embarrassed. You could die of embarrassment, right? But if you take our clothes off, we die of exposure. We are not equipped to fight and survive with our bare hands. We always have to make tools to survive. You know, bears carry their guns with them. There's this zoo not far from here down in Maryland near Thurmont. And they used to have this big grizzly bear in the cage. And there's some things about that zoo that I really like. And there's another part of me that goes, I'm not sure this is good stewardship of nature. But anyway, but they had this bear, and that bear would sit there on the other side of the cage. And the gaps in the cage are really too big, which is one of those things I love about mom and pop operations. You feel like you could die, but in a good way. And that bear would sit there, and his claws are just enormous, and you would be so intimidated standing there with that creature, who for the most part, he looked bored. He looked bored by your presence. But he carries his guns with him. He'd kill you at the drop of the hat. And you better make sure that you not only have a gun, but a really big gun. .22's not going to do it, baby. And that's because of this dichotomy. The world will teach that man is only a part of nature and actually a piece of nature that has gone beyond its proper bounds. And so man has now become a virus. And that virus would perhaps be benefited the earth if that virus disappeared. And so humanity is viewed as a gigantic inconvenience. However, if you look at God's point of view, what you find is not only that man is the steward of nature, but he is a creative steward of nature, that he has the ability to take God's storehouse and things and shape his environment. He has the ability to make things out of raw material. And as much as they talk about the similarity that we have with animals, there's a huge difference. People say, oh, you know, our percentage of DNA has this much in common with a rat. Okay, well, let's say our DNA is very common with a rat. Let's say most of it we have in common with a rat. There's no arguing that there's a big difference between a rat and you. Even the worst of you, I would say, there's a big difference. And that actually bespeaks of something. If our DNA is very similar, but we are so different, mightn't we be much more than our DNA? And so the Bible preaches a very clear doctrine that this world is subject to man. And also notice, God does not subject this world or the world to come to angels. And he picks it up this way. One has testified somewhere saying, "What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you're concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands." That is actually a paraphrase of the passage I read earlier for Psalm 8. That the writer here is paraphrasing or summarizing a little passage from Proverbs 8, but it's also a recapitulation of what we find in the Genesis narrative. That God takes man and he puts him in a garden, and that garden becomes a training area for his domination of the world. And he says to Adam and Eve, "Be fruitful, multiply, and rule." Rule. And this is actually what I believe is meant by the phrase image of God. That actually, when it says man is made in God's image, he is not made in God's image in the sense of will or understanding or mental capacity, because after all, angels also seem to have those things. But rather, man has a unique role in God's created order, and he does not subject this world to angels, but he does to you. Christian, understand that there is this juxtaposition of two things. One is that you are a person intrinsically, objectively, in the way that you're made, of very little difference from an animal. You don't have any particular value. There's nothing about you that says worth. However, except for this one thing, God says you do. God says you do. Understand that. God gives every human being worth. It's not that if we were left to nature, and let's say we were left to all nature in a godless nature, first of all, angels would be in charge. Second of all, I doubt we would be necessarily the dominant species on the planet. We're just, in a sense, a very weak, fleshly being with certain natural proclivities and certain giftings and certain... But we're just flesh and blood beings on one level, and in one sense, we are nothing special. And what makes the difference is this. God looks at humanity and says, "I place this world under your subjection." And not only that, but the world to come. Paul alludes to this later. He says, we will, in the future sense, we will judge angels. We will exercise authority. And there's a part of you that goes, "Well, man, that's incredible that we would be given such position, such power, such value in God's economy." And that's why the psalmist says, "What is man that you would do that? What is man?" And so in a sense, folks, the purest form of this, the purest form of man exercising his hegemony up under God's diminutive will is farming. Because the farmer lives in God's nature and he shapes nature to meet his need. And actually, despite what the news says, despite what you say, I've never met a farmer who was interested in poisoning the planet and destroying it. Never met one of them. Like, "We're going to raise enough cows until this place is uninhabitable." That's not the mindset. It's just, I don't know what's wrong with people. You put them in the city too long, they forget where the milk comes from. But that's the idea. That's the idea. That man operates in this natural world, but that itself becomes a picture of something. And it becomes a picture of God's inherent value. Now remember, so there's man of no intrinsic power or no intrinsic value within himself. Even his role as a dominion haver is an assignment from God. What does that mean our relationship with God is? What's the nature of that relationship? Is if God is giving us a position which is not necessarily natural, then what does that mean? Remember, if there was no God, angels would be in charge. Well, that means our relationship with God was always, always, always by grace. Notice there, God doesn't assign the dominion of the earth based in man's value or the fact that he is a superior power. In fact, he says, we were made a little lower than the angels. In created order, spirit trumps flesh. So angels are spirit beings. In nature, the writer implies with absolute clarity, in nature, the angel is a superior being because he is a being of pure spirit. The man, who is also a flesh but spirit being, is a little lower than that. Much higher than raccoons. Much higher than rats. No matter how much DNA is in common. They're higher than that, but they're lower. And so God takes man and he puts him at the top of dominion order. And folks, that means our relationship with God was always, always by grace, even in the garden, even before Adam sinned. That sets the paradigm by which God relates to you. That sets the paradigm. People are so prone to take the concepts of merit out of their ordinary bounds and apply them as a paradigm or as a pattern. And God's pattern or paradigm with us has always been by grace. The whole reason that you operate in nature, the whole reason you shape nature, the whole reason you're at the top of the list is because God gave man that position. It's always been by grace. Now, why is that important? Well, because he's about to do something, and I want you to pay attention to it. But remember, he did not subject to angels the world to come. He did not subject to angels the world to come. That belongs to you. That belongs to you. And so he puts it this way. Verse 8, "You have put all things in subjection under his feet, for in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But right now we do not yet see all things subjected to him, but what we do see is him, Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of the death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Now, folks, this does something, and I want you to get it in your head. I want you to get it in your head. First of all, what does that mean in my relationship to other people? Now, truthfully, I can understand why you would become cross and vexed with each other. I can understand that. Because human beings trample on one another. We damage one another. Sometimes intentionally, sometimes unintentionally. Have you noticed that human beings treat all affronts the same? Have you noticed that we're sort of natured that way? So if somebody tramples on your foot, you're prone to treat them as if they've stomped on your foot. You ever catch yourself doing that? You ever catch yourself doing that? Where you treat someone's accidental pain towards you as if it were intentional and you assign to them the worst motives. That's a terrible thing. But you know, the other part of that is while we do that, we actually ignore that within ourselves. Have you ever been petty with a human being? I have. Petty with a human being. Yeah, you're prone to do that, right? But I want you to understand that. I want you to understand something about it. When you're prone to be petty with a human being, what you're doing is you're being petty with somebody who God has assigned the dominion of the world. That no matter their sin, no matter their sin nature, you're dealing with somebody who has an inherent dignity. And the dignity is not based in what they do. and their power and the level to which they failed. It's based in an intrinsic part of how God has made them and the role which He's assigned them. And folks, I know it can be very easy to be vexed and cross with one another and to diminish one another's place. Where you say, oh, that person's so stupid. And the person that you're calling stupid is the inheritor of the earth. Oh, that person is so... They must be trying to get on my last nerve. They're just out to make my life as difficult as possible. I want you to understand, you're dealing with somebody who's the image of God. And folks, in my mind, that should make me much more patient with others. It should. Now, I'm not always successful in that. You know, we were riding out last night, and we were just trying to get somewhere, make a quick run. And I got behind the person going 40 miles an hour. And you know me, I struggle with that. And I'm sitting there trying to view this person, especially, I've got to preach this the next morning, right? And I'm sitting there, I'm trying to remember, this is the image of God. This is a person who's just struggling with their own stuff, right? They're, truthfully, they may not be aware that they're falling short of the glory of God in their speed limit. It could be that they're afraid to go 45. Could be, oh, 45 is too fast. My skin's going to peel off, you know. It could be that. It could be that maybe they've hit a certain time of life where everything feels faster to them. And so they stay within their comfort zone. And there's a part of me that tries to understand that, because also I'm trying to treat this person gently, because that person is the glory of God. He's the image of God. He's a dominion haver over God's creation. God did not subject this world to angels, but He subjected it to each one of you. And you're the image bearer and the role taker and a dominion haver. And folks, that should assign to us dignity. It's also the chief argument by which we look at abortion today and we say, my God, what is going on in this world? That someone can look at a child in a womb and say he has no value. And what's ironic about that is those are the same people protesting against the veterinarian aborting a puppy. I don't understand that. Well, we do, don't we? Whatever God places, the world and the devil reverse. And that's the way that works. But also, with that in mind, notice, God is subjecting all these things, not only this world, but the world to come, to mankind. And let's keep it small today. Let's say there is nobody outside of this room. This is the world. And as far as I'm concerned, it is. To me, the sun rises and sets on you people. You're amazing. And so there it is. This is the world. God is subjecting all things to this world, to you. However, currently we don't see that being the case. Notice what he says. You have put all things in subjection under his feet, for in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to man. But as of now, we do not yet see things subjected. It's not as if all creation answers our whims. It's not as if the image of God is left unstained or undamaged by the fall. It's not as if we have the power to speak and it be real. It's not as if we have the power to speak to a lion and that lion obey currently. And don't experiment with that. And then he turns, but we do see him, namely Jesus. And what is he doing here? Well, he's doing a couple things. One is he's reaffirming the dignity of man and therefore your careful treatment of man, because he's an image bearer of God. But the second thing he's doing is he is conjoining our fate with Jesus's. And more specifically, Jesus is linking his own fate to ours. Now that becomes important because who is Jesus? Huh? He's supreme. Supreme. Because there's this theme, right? The supremacy of Christ. The supremacy of Jesus. And notice he uses the word, the name Jesus. Don't you know that kind of crawled some Orthodox Jews? The Jesus which they had crucified, the Jesus which was persecuted by Israel, the Jesus whose name was recorded among the evil, Jesus who died shamefully upon a cross, Jesus who is regarded as having no value, Jesus who had no beauty or anything upon which to recommend him or which he would be esteemed, that Jesus becomes the chief cornerstone. Don't you know that was a subtle, firm hand? He doesn't hide behind the name Messiah, which is an appropriate name. He doesn't use Christ, Jesus the Messiah. He just uses Jesus, this Jesus. But he does two things with that. One, he affirms our dignity. The second is, he links the fate of Jesus with your fate. Jesus doesn't link his fate to angels. He did not subject this world or the world to come to angels, but he does subject it to you. And then he says, Jesus, who is the ruler over all, links himself to us. Now, why is that important? Why is that important? We do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering and the death, crowned with glory and honor, so by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Folks, do you realize what's happening? In the order of nature, in the order of creation, there's animals and there's human beings and there's angels. And then over all, arching over all, is God. And Jesus bypasses angels and he steps to man's aid. And it's actually caused me to think something. I wonder if the reason that God created the angels was just so that there would be this clear comparison. In the order of creation, there's a higher being than us. It's angelic being. And yet, Jesus gives no aid to them. He steps over angels. He steps over those fallen demons. He steps over those creatures who rebelled, who were of higher order. But to us who have rebelled, to us who are under a curse, he comes and becomes the Savior. And he links himself inextricably and seemingly forever to us. Jesus takes on flesh and blood. The reason it's so important for us to note in Scripture that Jesus bears the marks after his resurrection of his purchase of our sin. What magnificent love would cause God to do such a thing? Why would he care? And the answer is simply because he's chosen to. Man, understand, you have an inherent dignity. That dignity is based in who God is. That's always been by grace. Not because we're the biggest, strongest, or greatest in God's created order. We aren't. Actually, angels, he says, obvious demonstration, they're bigger, better than we are. But God's doing a unique work with mankind, a work which is absolutely based in nothing but his profound love for you. And it's always been by grace. He puts you in charge of his things. But then he actually goes through all the trouble to save you. And that's because he has the power to. He can. Because he's superior. So Christian, understand that. Understand the relative worth of that. Understand who you are in Christ today. You're a creature who has gained dominion of God's created things by his grace, and then you have gained salvation through his death, his burial, his resurrection, who has tasted death for all of us, so that you can be saved. And that the person next to you that saved believer next to you is in the same boat. And if God can be that forgiving and that patient and that careful with you, if God can keep His disposition towards us who have rebelled, who have sinned, who have flaunted His rule at every turn, if He can still affirm to us our position in creation and affirm to us His soteriological work to us, then what should you do for each other? We're so prone to be so petty with each other, to lock away the sins against one another and hold them against that person forever, to beat a person up for the rest of their life with their errors, to hold those things against them and to continue to rehearse them in our minds. And yet with such beneficence on display from God towards us, it seems like we should be a bit more circumspect than that, doesn't it? Let's go to prayer. Father, we do praise Your name. And we confess we fall short. We just hold on to nonsense. And we say we have a right to it. And it's petty. And it ought not to be a part of our equation. That if we who are subjected, all the world is subjected to us, when we sin, we fall, You don't take away that position. You actually affirm it. And then you go to the trouble of rescuing such fallen creatures and calling them Yours. And You link Your fate to ours. And it seems like Your Scripture is saying we ought to, within our power, do that for each other. Help us to do that. In Your name we pray. Amen.